That's a big issue, though, isn't it?
All right, ladies and gentlemen, if you're in the lobby, come on back in. And we are on our last session of the day, session 5. Congratulations, you that have stayed here all day and have not fallen asleep yet. You're doing a good job. Good job. Lots of learning. And we are on the question and answer time. And we have Dr. Wellam and
Dr. Schreiner, and have four questions here. So we'll see how many of them we can get through. And you guys feel free to both answer or one answer. It's totally up to you. Some of them do have a specific name, but most of them do not. Okay, let's begin with, have you gentlemen seen an increase of those Baptists who hold covenant theology moving towards Presbyterianism?
Some, yes. But we also see people that come the other way as well. But there is, as people get exposed to Reform thought, they can then say, well, we need to buy a whole system, and they do move in that direction. So we've seen that at the seminary. Yeah,
yeah, I don't know if it's an increase, but it's there.
Yeah. Is it a slipperier slope, you might say, because of the...
In terms of what? In terms of them buying
into... consistent to go back...
Yeah, I mean, I think... I yes, and because of often... I'll just speak, you know, what I sense. I mean, I could be wrong. But in terms of Baptist thought, because there has been... Depending on the Baptist church, they can be quite weak, right, theologically, quite, you know, revivalistic and that type of thing. There's no theological depth and grounding, so as they get deeper into Reformed historical theology, they say, wow, there's a whole tradition here, and they then think that they have to buy into that tradition. I also think there's some cultural things today as well, so... Some of the largest voices, such as Doug Wilson and so on, are also speaking on a cultural front that is attractive to young, restless, you know, individuals who are trying to sort of find their way in the country and the loss of Christian influence. And this is so. There's a lot of probably factors, but the more they get, the less theology they've had, the more exposed they get to theology. That can happen. Yeah.
Anything further? Okay. A question that came in: is it bad if somebody who was already baptized as an infant does not get baptized again once they have become a Christian later in life?
Yes, that's bad. Because they weren't baptized the first time. They're not baptized yet. If they're baptized as an infant, what Steve and I are teaching,
what the Bible's teaching,
is you're not baptized. So Christ commands you to be baptized. So, yeah, at our church we'd say, you can't join our church. You're really not being faithful to Christ unless you get baptized. And anybody who understands it, they always say, okay, yeah, we'll be baptized. I don't think we've ever had anybody resist that.
Yeah, I agree.
Yeah. So faith and repentance prior to baptism.
Right.
Yeah, and Christian baptism is, you know, identification with Christ, true conversion. It's so the previous baptism hasn't been baptism, right? So it's been a nice bath or pouring or something.
Would you say that Bobbing's systematic theology is more consistent with credo Baptist? And if so, would you mind explaining how?
I don't think so. Bavink lays out typical covenant view. I mean, he's excellent in terms of his theology, but he's working with the categories of covenant of works, covenant of grace. He's not trying to understand the progression of the covenants the same way that I talked about. So I think he's fully within the Reformed covenantal view. So I don't think he's moving towards credo or anything else.
Okay. Let's see. Dr. Wellam, could you summarize quickly what do you mean by Presbyterians do not get Christology?
Well, it was more of a jab and joke, right? So, so with the view of the covenants, right? The covenants are leading us in God's plan to Christ. So, seeing the fulfillment that comes in Christ brings change. So that if one argues that there's not that change, They're not understanding the full realities of what Christ has accomplished, the realities of the new covenant. So in that sense, they're not seeing the all of God's promises, yes and amen in Christ, and the differences that that brings. So in that sense, right? Yeah.
Okay. Let's see.
But it was more of a jibe and a... And
is circumcision a type of baptism in that it points to the reality baptism signifies? Is circumcision a type of baptism, let us shout it, in that it points to the reality baptism signifies?
I mean, I think, if I understand the question, I think in Colossians 2, 11 and 12, Paul draws a parallel between the spiritual significance and baptism in that sense. And then, I mean, Steve would say they're both covenant signs.
Yeah.
In that sense, but there's a difference as well. As long as you acknowledge the differences, there's some continuities.
Yeah, so I think it would be in circumcision as the covenant sign that also takes on revelatory typological elements, right? So it's pointing to something greater. So it actually functions as a demarcation, separates the nation, so it functions in that way, but it also, they're supposed to learn from this, oh, I need something more. The antitype in that sense, the fulfillment of it, would be circumcision of heart. So you wouldn't say the fulfillment of it would be baptism, it would be circumcision of heart. Now, baptism signifies our union with Christ, which involves the fact that we are circumcised of hearts, united to Him, justified, and so on. So I wouldn't say, I mean, that's how they are connected in terms of, baptism is not the antitype of circumcision. Circumcision of heart is.
Not directly.
Right, yeah, yeah.
Okay. How would you explain dispensational versus progressive covenantal views of church and Israel in Romans 9 through 11?
Whoa. That sounds like a question for Dr. Wong.
No, you. He can answer just fine. the Presbyterian, I mean, the covenantal view would be the church is Israel. Israel is the church, more in continuity with allowances for fulfillment that's come in Christ. So obviously there's some differences, yet structurally by nature they're the same, right? So it's the one people of God. The church is found in the Old Testament, is Israel, and so on. So there's the continuity. Dispensational thought would then separate the two. So national ethnic Israel remains always national ethnic Israel. So depending on the dispensational variety that you're talking about, if you're talking about what are called progressive dispensationalists, they want to say that there's one people of God, the church can be, or Israel can be a spiritual sort of pointer to the church can be spiritually Israel, yet national ethnic Israel still has to have certain promises, particularly in the land, restored back, so they're not the same as the church, right? So in Romans 11, 9 through 11, there would be for the dispensationalists, in the future, national ethnic Israel will be restored in the millennium, and then there will be nations that will be distinguished in the new heavens and new earth. This is the progressive dispensational view. Gentile believing nations, Israel is a believing nation that will live forever in the new heavens and new earth. Romans 9 to 11 with covenantal view would see that the church, what's being spoken of there, I mean, depending on the variety, the Israel that would be saved. Some will interpret that just as the church. Most would say that refers to ethnic Israel being brought into the church, either through the entire period between the first and second coming of Christ, or a great revival at the end of time. That sort of, yeah.
Okay. We're getting a little feedback on. Is it this one? Check, check, check. It might be Dr. Wellens. Let's see. Question for Dr. Schreiner or Ms. Dr. Wellens. When does a baby or a child without the capacity of active faith, or where does he go when he or she dies?
Well, I would say, I think the first thing to say is I don't think Scripture explicitly says. So, I mean, let's start there. The second thing I think we should say is the judge of all the earth does what's right. So we can trust God with our children and with the infants. None of us will on the last day have any questions about the final destination of anyone. Thirdly, so it's a theological argument. I think God shows mercy and elects such children. I mean, that's a longer argument. I was in John Piper's church. He has an argument that he makes in this regard regarding acting on original sin. Al Mohler and Danny Aiken have argued something similarly. I actually don't know what Steve would say, so let's hear that.
Well, your first 2 points, exactly right. The third area is, I don't know. I think there's been a long history of the church where many have thought that they would function as elect infants. I'm not sure I can make the argument that Al Mohler and Danny Aiken made in terms of the transmission of sin. I would see that from conception we are guilty as well as depraved and polluted. But then there would be an exception in the case of infants. Yeah.
Is that not a driving force for the reasons of early baptism, early in church history?
There's probably a lot of driving forces, but I think that's one of them. I mean, to say it would be the sole one would probably be not correct, but the way to protect children, to baptize them. But of course, we have to deal with children that are miscarriages and do not see life in terms of being able to be baptized too. So you'd have to still wrestle with all those too.
Mm-hmm. All right. Considering the complexity surrounding instant baptism in these times, what is the recommended timing for a believer to partake in the Lord's Supper? Dr. Schreiner, this is your question.
I'm not sure I completely understand the question.
Instant baptism, so pressure, complexity surrounding instant baptism, someone comes forward and instantly baptized. In these times, what is the recommended timing for a believer to partake in the Lord's Supper?
Well, I would just say you can't, after you're baptized and a member in good standing in your church, you can take the Lord's Supper. I don't know if that's what they're asking. But
I think so.
The Lord's Supper must not be taken before you're baptized. After you're baptized, the next time you gather, you can take it.
Okay.
I don't know if that's what they're asking.
There's one more on Lord's Supper. We'll revisit that in just a moment.
Well, you could have a case, you say, in Southeast Christian, places like that, or that's Church of Christ, isn't it?
Yeah.
Where they come up, immediately are baptized in the service, and then... I guess they were taking the Lord's Supper. I guess they would just go take the Lord's Supper then, right? So
well,
maybe that kind of
well, we
context.
Well, we would allow that as well, as long as the baptism is legitimate.
Well, you begin to wonder about that, right?
But,
All right. Dr. Schreiner, it is a seemingly newer trend that Presbyterians are having babies baptized and Lord's Supper while they are still infants. What is your opinion of this?
They're both wrong. But in a way it's consistent, isn't it?
Yes.
There's a consistency there.
Yeah.
That fits, which is interesting because if you follow some Presbyterian discussion, they disagree, but it's more traditional Presbyterians disagree with this practice. I think Doug Wilson may practice this. I forget. But it's consistent, but it shows the problems, I think, with the view, ultimately.
Yeah, no, I do think that there's Wilson and company are more consistent. I mean, that's part of the federal vision, to try to consistently apply covenant theology to these matters, and one of them was infant communion, right? And so the pushback comes from it is 1 Corinthians 11. People like, your typical Presbyterian would say it's asking you to examine yourself as you come to the Lord's table. They can't examine themselves. But if you tie it tightly to the Passover and the Passover meal and everything else which they do, those children would have been participating in that as well, right? So it's a bit of a tension, I think, within their view.
And then we say to those traditional Presbyterians, and it says you have to believe before you're baptized.
Yes.
All right, let's see. How do those who hold to infant baptism understand how the covenant blessings are applied to those who are in the covenant community yet not be of the covenant community?
Yeah, that's a good question. They talk in many different ways, right? So they're in it in that they are members of it. They want to say, and I can't say this is true of all of them, but many want to say, well, in some sense, they have union with Christ. But then it's not salvific until they repent and believe. Right? So all the blessings pertaining thereto without the saving benefit. That's about as close as I can get. But there's something about being in the community that brings blessings, promises that outside that community you do not have.
All right. Let's see. Zwingli is often considered a hero of the Reformation. How should we view him in the light of his crimes, being Baptist now?
In light of his crimes?
Did he put to death Anabaptist City or no?
Apparently talking about the death of his friends.
Well, that whole era, right? There's warts and all in church history, isn't there? And so in our culture, right, we want to cancel everybody. You have to look at them in their historical context. Zwingli was working within the outworkings of a Reformed theology that also saw the state as basically the larger kingdom of God, of a mixed entity. He's very clear on this, which is a problem. It was corrected by Baptist thought, and ultimately even the founding of this nation tried to correct some of those things and not allow for establishment of a state church. And they did things that they shouldn't have done. They were wrong. And they also, baptism functioned as providing the very census of the society, right? You couldn't, to count people, you had to count their baptisms, right? So it was so bound up with the society. Anabaptists were seen as enemies. So, you have to look and say it's unfortunate. A lot of unfortunate things have been done, and hopefully things have been corrected and so on, right?
I think that's right. But if we step back, if you have that theocratic view of the church, that the church is really the same thing as the nation, and you equate it with Israel as a theocracy, well, then you have hermeneutical grounds for what you're doing. What's worse, right? Killing a person's body or killing their soul? Heresy is tearing apart the nation, even. So, yeah, I think it follows. But I agree with what Steve said. Baptists have it right. The church is not the same thing as Israel. We are not a theocratic entity in that way. And that could lead us into the whole discussion of theonomy, which we're not talking about. But I think that's a huge problem. But it's a covenantal problem. It's really the same problem we're talking about again.
Okay, interesting. This question, why is theonomy a problem?
Well, first you have to define what you mean by theonomy. Right. So
it says, please define theonomy.
So there's different. There's just. Theonomy ultimately is tied to the rule of God's law. So we're all theonomists. So
that's not what this person.
Yeah. No. No. And then you have to look at theonomy, and there's different versions of it, right? So there's, but theonomy always shows itself within covenant theology because of the way that they understand the covenants, right? So if Israel church are basically essentially the same, then it's usually the typical way of seeing differences. So administrative differences would be just the Ten Commandments get applied to us because that's natural moral law. And the civil, so the theocracy elements of Israel, don't. But if you then start saying, well, wait a second, there's a lot of similarity between Israel church and even the civil components must come over to our nations, which was the older theonomic version, the Reconstruction, Christian Reconstruction. So the civil laws of Israel now become the laws of America, or we attempt to make that. That's where that's a whole different kind of theonomy, and that's a problem, as Tom was saying, in terms of misunderstanding of Israel church, misunderstanding what the state is, misunderstanding nations, and so on. you have the general, the Wilson guys today are what they've called general equity theonomists, right? So they are not trying to take all the civil laws. So the older theonomists would say there may be capital punishment for adulterers because of the Old Testament. Most of them aren't saying that today. So they're taking the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and then they're drawing general principles that come from the case laws, the Old Testament, that then comes over, right? So that's the newer version of theonomy. It has links to the old, but it's a bit tamer version, right? And then you'd have to see then how it's getting worked out. And this gets into the whole Christian nationalist debate. So you'll have versions of that in, say, a Stephen Wolfe that really wants a Christian magistrate, the wedding of church and state, and so on. I mean, they're separated some, but much more of what you had in the 16th century, which created a lot of problems. And then you'll have the more Wilson variety, which is mostly Americanized. Right? So he'll stay within the confines of the American Republic, but then try to bring God's law to bear. And then, of course, you have to ask what's the specific content that he wants to bring. For the most part, most of it is you know, marriage and protection of life and so on. But there's also gets combined with the idea of a post-mill vision that there will be the hope that nations around the world will be then become Christian nations and be established by pretty much the outworking of the Ten Commandments. So those are the varieties of it. So you have to think through that very, very carefully. A lot of good things, yet still in covenantally, the church is not the same as the state. We are not Israel in terms of, we are a theocracy, but not the way that Israel was in a land protecting that turf. And we also, I think, have to think of the kingdoms of this world versus the kingdom of God. The kingdoms of this world are coming to an end that are tied to nations. People out of nations become part of the church, which is the true nation, which is the true kingdom, you know, identify with the kingdom. And so that will bring a different church-state relation than those other individuals will have.
Yeah. All right. Anything else on that one, Dr. Sherman? Okay. Why historically did infant baptism gain such popularity?
Yeah, I mean, I can't answer all the historic questions. I mean, I do think there's probably many factors. One would be, you know, having some kind of protection of children, importance of families,
sacramental theology.
Sacramental theology that's rising. And most early on that develops, I just can't say what the exact century, I mean, it more identifies with Augustine, so he's, you know, late 300 or 430. Was it 430 he dies or so? So, I mean, that's all baptismal regeneration. Right? So that's the rise of a sacramental view.
And on that note, there's another question. Can you explain the sacramental view? What is a sacramental view? Just sacramentalism. Just speak on that for a moment. I think I'll solve this question.
Well, at least in terms of baptism, the sacrament, to put it in popular terms, it's effective, right? So as a Catholic, you know, when you're baptized as a baby, you're born again. It creates new life in you. The very act, the physical act, produces new life in you. So you're saved. You're regenerated. It's effective sacramentally, so to speak. So.
Yeah,
which is right contrary to Scripture. That's I tried to argue that several times. You know, the Scripture never speaks of baptism or the Lord's Supper that way, as having some inherent efficacy just by the mere physical act. But what the Scriptures say is we must believe, right? They testify to what God has done in our hearts. It's not inherently effective.
Yeah, and as you well know, with the Roman Catholic view, right? It's they believe that the Church has been granted authority by Christ. They're a continuing incarnation through the magisterium, uniquely the papacy. So they have the authority to dispense supernatural grace, and by the sacraments, which there's seven of them, beginning with baptism, where original sin is washed away. Regenerative life comes, you begin a process of growth and righteousness. So, I mean, that's their view. And then the Lutheran view is still baptism and regeneration. It would be more tied to the pronouncement of Scripture, right? The Word, the powerful nature of the Word of God bringing life in that child. But still, when baptism is done, there is regeneration, circumcision of heart that takes place in that child.
All right, so, several denominations do believe in baptismal regeneration. Could you state a few of those, or denominations or religions that would end up being?
The Roman Catholic and Lutheran. There may be, in certain Protestant circles, high Anglicans would hold to that. Who else?
I can't think of another. Well, Eastern Orthodoxy.
Eastern Orthodoxy.
Russian Orthodoxy. Yeah, I mean, various dimensions of Orthodoxy. But I think what Steve says is important. Anglicans, it depends.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, J.I. Packer would not have believed in that. Right. So the more evangelical Anglicans know, but they're Anglicans who incline more towards a Roman Catholic understanding of things.
Anglo-Catholic, right? Yeah. Or something else.
What's their 39 articles? Is what they go? How's it stated in that?
I don't
think it's baptism or regeneration.
I can't recall.
I'd have to go back and look, but I don't think so in the 39 articles.
Let's see. I think this has been answered, but I'm going to ask you anyway. Dr. Schreiner, is it right for a Christian to take communion even if he has not been baptized, or should he be baptized first?
He should be baptized first.
All right.
And she, too.
All right. Let's see. Is there any verse or chapter in the Bible that directly states that you must be fully immersed in a water baptism to be accepted into a local church body, or are there exceptions?
I mean, there's no verse. It's debated, right? It's debated what the word baptizo means. So, there's no verse that explicitly puts it in quite those terms. I mean, I think baptizo means immerse, but that's debated.
And you use examples of Christ going up, coming up, or going under, coming up, right. Ethiopian eunuch.
Right. And, yeah. So the word, the examples we have, sets a precedent that why wouldn't you be becoming immersed? I mean, then if somebody's in a different mode, then you have to ask why, what's going on. So what would you do with even at the church, if somebody has been baptized as a believer, but they had a false mode?
Yeah, we ask them to be immersed.
Okay.
Yeah. But we do, I know, but some Baptist churches don't do that. But we say the baptism was irregular. We ask you to be immersed.
No.
All right. Romans 6 speaks of baptism into Christ. Could you speak to the relationship between the spirit baptism versus physical baptism?
Well, I think they're just closely related, right? If we take the example of Cornelius, he is baptized with the Spirit and his colleagues, right, at conversion. So I think that takes place first. I think that always takes place first, because that happens when you're converted, when you believe in the gospel. You're baptized with the Spirit. That's an initiation rite. But that is immediately followed in the New Testament with baptism in water. So they're closely related, but they can be distinguished, I would say.
Let's see. Infant baptism gets lots of attention, but if this was consistent, it seems like entire families would have to get baptized. Teenagers, unbelieving spouses, etc. Is this correct? So I guess regarding covenant theology or Presbyterian theology.
So if somebody became Presbyterian, I mean, I think they'd have to.
The entire household.
Kids, wouldn't it be?
I mean, forced to be baptized.
Well, I think unbelieving. I think at least Presbyterians would not say unbelieving spouses should be baptized.
I think it was in order to be consistent type.
In order to be consistent.
They'd have to bring their children into baptism, wouldn't they?
Their children, yeah.
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 But then would there be a certain age?
About the spouses.
Yeah, I don't know.
Well, I mean, maybe that's existent. Fortunately, we don't deal with that question.
Where's Kevin DeYoung when you need him? We call him up.
All right. Is there a persuasive historical argument for believers' baptism or against infant baptism? Is there a persuasive historical argument for
The earliest historical records we have, infant baptism comes in fairly quickly, but the earliest records, I mean, the Didache, other places, seems to be of a believer's baptism.
And Didache, when did it come about? What year do you think?
Well, anywhere from, I mean, some people have dated as early as 70, but probably by 110, 120, somewhere in there. I mean, we don't know the exact date, but it's very early, obviously.
There's a couple of books on the history, the early history.
Well, there's a debate between Alland and Jeremias, right?
Okay.
Jeremias defends infant baptism very early. Alland dissents.
And he has a separate book on that, too, I think, Alland, doesn't he?
Yes.
Yeah.
They're two different books. Two different books.
What's the name and the name of the author again?
I don't remember the first name. Is it Kurt Alland?
Kurt Alland, yes.
A-L-A-N-D. And then Joachim Jeremias, J-E-R-E-M-I-A-S. And then
turned into a spelling bee. Good job.
Yeah. We have a nice discussion, though, in our book by, but his name is eluding me. He taught at Southeastern in theology.
Okay.
What's his name? It's eluding me at the moment. It's in there.
Oh, if we just look in there.
He has a nice chapter on the early tradition there. He taught at Southeastern.
Yeah, I remember.
McKinnon. Steve McKinnon, right there. Baptism of the Patristic Writings by Steve McKinnon. Yeah.
And here's Kurt Alland, did the early church baptize infants?
Yeah.
There's that book.
And I think he says no, and Jeremias says yes.
Yes, yeah.
All right, so good resource you guys might want to pick up. Let's see, does infant baptism violate the regulative principle? So you probably want to define regulative.
Absolutely. For us Baptists, it does. The regulative principle is we only ought to do what's, I'm just going to put it in a popular way, what Scripture says we should do. So we're regulated, right? We're regulated by the Scripture. We do what the Scripture says. Well, we're Baptists. We say the Scripture says don't baptize infants. So it clearly violates the regulative principle for us. Yeah.
And it's at that point why it's so difficult to have churches that allow for both, right? Because if we're convinced Scripture teaches no, and Presbyterians are convinced that it says yes, it's hard to have unity on that. But that's why we have separate churches that get established, right?
And historically, you probably know this, John Bunyan tried this. John Bunyan said, I believe in believers' baptism, but we're going to allow both. It's quite interesting that his church became an infant Baptist church. Right? So if you allow both, in the end of the day, you become a church that practices infant baptism. I think it's a little bit like the analogy I'm going to draw today. If you say, in our church, we're going to allow both complementarians and egalitarians, in the end, it's an egalitarian church. And it's the same thing on this. If you say, we're going to allow both, at the end, you become a church that has infant baptism. Because I think parents, they just naturally incline, well, look, I want my kid baptized. I think it just moves in that direction. Yeah. So you end up with Baptist churches. I know I can't prove this point, but I think Baptist churches basically go out of existence.
All right. Let's see. Dr. Schreiner, can you give a brief textual defense as to why baptism is required before taking the Lord's Supper? Would you point to any specific text?
Yes, I would point to the whole New Testament. Because baptism, everything I said, when does baptism take place? At conversion, when you're saved. That's what the text says. So, yes, maybe there's a little bit of period of time to give some instruction, but baptism is an initiation rite. It is the boundary between light and darkness. So, in Muslim countries today, they're convinced you become a Christian when you get baptized. I think it was like that in the early church.
Yeah.
So when we recognize that baptism is an initiation event, that's how it's portrayed everywhere in Scripture. It's when you have faith. It's when you confess Christ. It's when you repent, right? Oh, it's when you receive the Spirit. All of these are about when you're converted, then you're baptized. And the other thing I'd say is until, I don't know the exact date, maybe Steve knows it, but I'd say until maybe sometime in the 1800s or 1900s, no one, no Christian anywhere ever conceived of anybody receiving the Lord's Supper if they weren't baptized. It was unheard of. The reason we have this debate even today is because we've had this privatistic, individualistic view of the Christian life separated from the church and having good ecclesiology.
Yeah. Probably took with the whole revivalistic movements, and that's probably when it took place. Because you remember, I mean, the other views of infant baptism, I mean, no one's having the Lord's Supper before they're baptized. I mean, they're baptized as infants, right? So baptism always there precedes Lord's Supper as well.
Yeah, so that's interesting. They have a wrong view of baptism, but you think of it, Catholics, Lutherans, Anglicans, you're baptized before you take the Lord's Supper, but it's infant baptism.
Yeah.
All right, for both men, Romans 11, 17 through 24 appears to be more than a warning passage because it describes people being broken off and grafted in based upon their faith in Christ and persevering. My question is, what are they being grafted into and broken off from? Let me reread it.
You're the Romans expert.
You have a commentary on Romans, by the way, Dr. Schreiner.
Well, I think they're grafted into the people of God. What I would say there is, I think what Steve argued, there's continuity and discontinuity in the people of God, right? So you can't drive that passage all the way home. I don't think he means by people of God that everyone who belonged to the people of God all throughout redemptive history are saved, right? When he says branches are broken off, I mean, it's somewhat phenomenological, but I don't think he's arguing, look, there are members of Israel theocratically who are broken off, but they never had genuine faith. But in the new covenant, anyone who's grafted into the people of God, that faith will be preserved by God's grace. But such is not true in the old covenant, right? In other words, In the theocratic nation of Israel, and Steve argued this, you have both the remnant who are believers, but you also have unbelievers. So there's discontinuity between the old covenant and the new. In the new covenant, everyone grafted onto that olive tree will stay. None will be lost. That's not true in the old covenant. So Paul warns the new covenant community. But then I would argue what Steve alluded to, those warnings to the new covenant community, the warnings that are addressed to the elect, they are the means by which the elect are always preserved. I mean, that's a longer discussion.
I think Romans, you're also dealing with the argument of Paul. You have to always take context here, right? He's looking at movement from Israel to now the bringing of the Gentiles. That whole argument, the breaking off, in the sense of bringing in the Gentile community, fulfilling the Abrahamic promises, it's not dealing specifically with in the church. Right? He's talking about how you get the church, right, and what the church is. Within the church, then, all that he's speaking about in terms of breaking off and so on, right? He's speaking about how Israel, because he's wrestling with, why do many Jewish people not receive the Messiah? I mean, it goes back to chapter 9. Well, in God's purposes, not all Israel is Israel. The Gentiles have been coming in. The Old Testament anticipated this, and he's laying out all of redemptive history. To go from there and to build, the whole sort of covenantal argument of covenant keeper, covenant breaker within now the church, that the church has been established, I think is misunderstanding the point that he's making, and then speaking about still a future for Israel, ethnic Israel, to come into the church.
All right, just a couple more questions. How does the Holy Spirit work in baptism in such a way that we can call it a means of grace?
So means of grace always has to be defined. I mean, in sacramental views, it actually effectually brings about regeneration, effectual grace into the person. I think in a biblical view, because there's close association between our conversion and baptism, means of grace there would be in obedience to God's command. The Spirit is sanctifying us. I mean, we're already Christians. It's testifying of that. It's not bringing regenerative transformation, but it's as when we hear the word of God as the means of grace, there's growth, there's change, there's obedience to Christ that brings blessing with that, and the Spirit's work in our life. So there's growth in our Christian lives as we obey God.
Yeah. All right. According to Luke 22, verse 20, only those who have been purchased with the blood of Christ belong to the new covenant. Pedro Baptists say that infants of Christians are new covenant members. They also say that new covenant members can violate the covenant and be permanently removed. Does this not contradict the doctrine of limited atonement?
I do think it does, yes. Their argument still is going to be the new covenant is part of the covenant of grace, which includes a mixed community, and they're going to try to work around it that way. But if we understand the nature of the new covenant community as a believing entity, Christ is the head of that new covenant people. He dies for the people of the new covenant. He doesn't die for some other covenant. He's the high priest of the new covenant. That entails not only a believing people united to him, but I think also a definite atonement as well.
And you have an essay on this in From Heaven He Came
right.
and Sought Her, right?
Right?
So if you know that book, From Heaven He Came and Sought Her, published by Crossway?
Crossway.
Yeah. So that's a book on definite atonement. I think that's a really helpful resource. And if you want to read, if you're interested in that question, Steve has an essay explaining that in more detail.
All right. Lastly, if a parent has baptized an infant and later comes to understand the Credo Baptist position, but yet has affirmed their child has been in the covenant for years, how do they go about telling their child they were not actually in the covenant?
I mean, you just say, you know.
My bad.
Jane or Joe, my little one, I'm your mom and dad were fallible. You know, we thought at the time that this was the right thing to do, but as we've studied the scripture and learned and grown, we've seen that we did something that wasn't biblical. And we're sorry, but we want to do what's biblical now. And that wasn't right, and we want to amend what's right, and we want to follow what God's word says. And that's what we always do, hopefully, when we've sinned in some way. I think it is a sin. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But we repent of it. We explain it to our kids. And we do what's right.
Yeah, no, I agree. And I think it's important to say to that person, if they are professing faith, this is a wonderful, glorious opportunity for you to proclaim. You're not just tied to us as your parents. And that happens in raising in Christian homes, right? So I was raised in a wonderful Christian home. It doesn't make me a Christian, right? And I had to come to a point, 16 years old, by God's grace, where I say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, not just my parents' Lord and Savior, right? And now I want to publicly proclaim that, teach, you know, to witness that to the world and to do so out of obedience to Christ. So you're wanting that child to know that they are taking that step as obedient to the Lord and a blessing in their life, right?
Mm. Yeah. Corrie Ten Boom said, now, not just her, but God has no grandchildren, just children.
All right, our time is up. We went 10 minutes over. If you still have a question that we did not get to, they will hang around for a few minutes, and you can ask them a question. And I believe that is it. Our next mini conference will be Daryl Harrison and Virgil Walker, and that will be in June. Let me see if I have the date on my phone here.
No.
It is going to be on the 22nd, June 22nd, and it will be on Worldview, and their title. They also do Just Thinking podcasts. They might be doing one live here, and that is on What is Truth that they'll be doing a conference on. So keep that in mind, June 22nd.